Thanks, Team Christensen. My name is Barry White. I'll be preaching this evening. I'm very sorry for my voice. It's got worse all day. That's why. It's not that I love the 9 o'clock service more than you. It's just that this is what happens. That is fine. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to get to work in Genesis 3. Our gracious Father, these are tough words, which we trust that you have spoken to us for our good. So, Father, we pray now as we think about them, as we think honestly, as we bring our concerns and our questions to your word. Pray that in your kindness you would answer us. Pray, Father, that you would take these humble words that I have prepared, failing physically in terms of my voice. And we pray, Father, that by your Spirit you might speak powerfully and clearly to us. For we long to be people who have a living and loving God speak. And we long to be people who want to respond. We pray that you would help us to do so. In Jesus' name, amen. I think it was probably the worst news I've ever received. I remember it very, very vividly. It was about 8.5 years ago. I remember it was a Sunday morning. We were meant to be going to church. And my wife Amanda was pregnant with our second child, and she'd had a few things happening that shouldn't be happening with a pregnancy, and so she'd gone to the doctor. She'd been going to the doctor a number of times in the weeks leading up to this, and they'd said, "You're fine, you're fine, you're fine." And a few other things happened, and so she went to the hospital, and I remember her calling me, and I remember vividly I was standing in our doorway. We had a glass sliding door. It looked out over this courtyard. I can remember everything. I can remember the feel of the runners underneath my feet. I can remember the warmth on my face of the warm Sydney breeze on me. And I remember Amanda telling me, there's something wrong with the baby. And he's tiny. And they're not quite sure what's going to happen to him. And I could hear the fear in her voice. And I could hear the fact that she didn't want to tell me these things. And I didn't really want to hear them either. It was the worst news I've ever received. In God's mercy, little Theo was born safely. But over those weeks, the week or so that followed that, we had lots of doctors come and tell us what could be wrong with him. It could be this condition, which would mean that he will die within a few moments of being born. It could be this condition, which means he might live a week and then he'll die. And we just got this constant barrage of bad news. But it was necessary news. See, we needed to know that news. We didn't like it. It was horrible. There was much crying and uncertainty and anxiety. But we needed to hear that news because we needed to prepare ourselves. We needed to know what was going on. We needed the doctors to speak truthfully to us. If they had just said, you'll be right, they'd be lying. They wouldn't be doing their job. And we would have been no better off for it. We come this evening not to news, in one sense that's as bad as that, but in one sense news which is far worse than the news I received. It's news about why we are the way we are, and news why things like what happened to Theo and Amanda happen to Theo and Amanda. It's news about why we have earthquakes, and news about why this life at times sucks. See, we come to the news of how God responds to the events that we saw last week. Last week, Chris very ably took us through the opening verses of chapter 3, where we saw into this beautiful and ordered creation where God had made man and woman. He'd placed them in a garden. He'd created everything that they needed around them. He loved them. He cared for them. They loved and cared for each other. We saw in the midst of that garden a new voice speak. A voice saying, did God really say, you must not eat, you must not touch? We saw the voice of the evil one who came and tempted Eve. We saw the voice of one who disobeyed God, who rebelled against God, who rejected God's word and therefore his loving rule. A voice that cast doubt as to whether or not God actually was good. And we saw Eve take, look first and then take and then eat. and then give to her husband who was with her, who was there watching the entire time. And we saw them see what they were. We saw them realize that they now knew good and evil, that they now had knowledge that they weren't meant to have. They now covered up their nakedness, that beautiful picture of the openness and the beauty that was between them relationally. They covered it up, they hid from each other, then they hid from God. And God called and said, "Where are you?" They said, "We're naked, so that we hid. We hid because we're naked." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Had you eaten from the tree that I told you not to eat from?" Then they blame each other. And then we end up with God speaking as to what he will do. This, anybody know who this is actually? I'd be very impressed if you did. He looks like he's kind of a vampire, doesn't he? Like, I expect this is what a vampire will look like. He doesn't probably glitter in the sun. Anyway, it's like I almost outed myself watching the Twilight movies. You can't prove it. This is Sir Isaac Newton. You were right. If only you'd backed yourself, Tim, and actually said it that loud, but you didn't, so no one knows. Was anybody else right? Oh, yes, I was right too. This is Sir Isaac Newton. He did a whole lot of stuff. He particularly is famous for coming up with three laws of motion, I think they are. Three laws of motion. And the third law says this: every action has an equal and opposite reaction. Now, there's a whole lot of provisos about that, which quantum physics and sort of fluid mechanics blows out the window. But never mind about that. Every action has an equal and opposite reaction. When you poke something, it moves. That kind of thing. It's really applied to physical matter. But the same, I think, is true here. Is he part of what we've seen in God's creation is an orderliness that looks like this? God created man and woman over creation. You've kind of got this picture of God who creates man and woman who are absolutely equal, both made in the image and likeness of God, and who are called to relate to each other as man and woman. In their genderedness, they have particular roles. They relate to each other in a particular way. And part of what they are to do together is to rule over creation. God rules over man and woman, who rule over creation. And what we saw last week is we saw the inversion of that, where creation in the snake came to the woman who spoke to the man, who led the man, and both of them rebelled over God. Do you see this? This good order which God had stitched into creation was inverted. And what happens in our verses today is God responds to this. I asked Amanda yesterday morning, I think, whether or not it's time for me to get a tattoo. Always wanted a tattoo. And we're discussing. I think the conversation's still open about whether or not it's going to happen. I think she thinks now she's got four children rather than three. We're talking about what I've discovered as I've done a little bit of research about this is that some tattoo artists will just tattoo freestyle. They'll just do their own thing. Others, though, get a stencil or a transfer and will put it on the skin. It's when they're not very good tattoo artists, I think. And then they stick it onto the skin and you kind of get this ink outline that's just on the skin, and then they tattoo over it so they know exactly where to go. I'd ask who's got tattoos, but you know, I don't want to out you. So they kind of do that. And I think what we see here is in the end verses of the passage that we looked at last week, where you've got man and woman doing this to God, turning creation upside down, you've kind of got that stencil, the transfer. It's just there and almost in pencil. It's been written in. This good order has been turned on its head. And what we see in these verses is that God gets his tattoo machine out and he tattoos onto creation that inverted order. And what happens is that God here curses his creation. He actively, deliberately curses that which he has blessed because of how they have responded to him and what they have done. And in each case, he addresses the three parties that are complicit in the fall, in the sin. The snake, the serpent, the evil one, and then the woman, and then the man. And in each of those, we see a declaration from God of a particular form of hardship and a changed relationship. For each one, for each the snake, the woman, the man, we see a declaration of hardship and then a changed relationship. We'll move through them little by little. The snake, the evil one, come with me to verse 14, and we see there, the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." In verse 14 there, you've got this picture. Cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly. You will eat dust all the days of your life. Friends, this is not biology. This is not kind of that God chopped the legs off the snake here and said, ha ha, onto your belly, right? It's a picture of where the snake now exists, where this evil one now exists within creation. It's a declaration of place. You are now the lowest. You now eat dust. You now are good for nothing, evil one. You are cursed. That is the hardship that this one now endures. But as well as that hardship, there's also this relational change. Verse 15, "I will put enmity, hatred, between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." Friends, this is not just that we hate snakes, although many of us do. We hate evil. And evil hates us. We hate the evil one. And the evil one hates us. Satan hates humanity. He despises who we are. And we hate him. Look at how he treated Jesus, doing all he could to remove Jesus from the task that was set before him, questioning God's goodness once again to him. Look at how Satan is spoken of to us as Christians, a prowling lion looking to devour. He hates. He despises. There is enmity between us and the evil one. That is the evil one. The woman. again, verse 16, the beginning of verse 16, "To the woman he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to your children." Our oldest child, Liam, his birth was incredibly painful. Amanda went into labor on a Sunday. We do things on Sundays, the Clancys. Went into labor on a Sunday, and we went to hospital about 7:30, 8 o'clock. She was kind of quite in the thingy of labor. It was incredibly difficult because the cafe had closed at 6. And I didn't eat. And the baby was born at 3. I didn't eat for hours and hours, and there was nothing. Very hard. We'll edit that out because Amanda must never hear I've said that. It's difficult, isn't it? So, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing." Why this issue? Don't know. Was it that childbirth was painless beforehand? I can't imagine so. But there is this hardship and this absolutely core task that the woman is given to provide life, to carry on life. Hardship in that and brokenness in relationship. Verse 16b, the second half of it. "Your desire will be for your husband. He will rule over you." You see, rather than this ordered partnership that we saw in chapter 2, here we have a power struggle in relationships. The desire there at the end will be for your husband is not a longing, a desire, a sexual desire. It's a desire to dominate, a desire to rule over, a desire to have and conquer. Marriage is a wrestle, it's a fight. Not all the time. Marriages are beautiful things, but they are hard. Relationships are hard. And notice that both male and female are included here. The woman has a desire, the husband will rule over. Not in the sort of the image that we get in chapter 2, This is harder. We don't see the ordered partnership that we were created for. Now, friends, we need to be very careful here and say that while this is an explanatory note, it is in no way does it condone fighting in marriage. And in absolutely no way, shape, or form does it condone or allow for or encourage any form of abuse or violence, putting down, oppression, attack. It explains why there is, but in no way does it say that that is good or right. It is wrong. It is part of the curse. It is part of the brokenness of this world. Lastly, thirdly, the man. We see there in verse 17, he said to Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you'll eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. You see, the man was always to work. The man's job was always to tend for the creation that God had made. But now, that work becomes toil, becomes hard, to an extent futile, frustrated. The ground is now cursed. But notice, would you very carefully, who is cursed in these verses? The evil one is cursed, the ground is cursed, but man and woman are not cursed. We are not cursed. We live with an evil one who is cursed. We live in a creation that is cursed, but you and I are not. The work we are given is toilsome, and the relationships that we have, well, in verse 19, we see that the relationships that we have now end. We see the entry of death into this created order. Man, who was designed to eat from the tree of life and live, who was made from the image and likeness of God, who was taken from the ground and breathed into him, had breathed into him the breath of God, the breath of life, he now returns to that dust. One made in the image and likeness of God now simply returns to the rest of creation. See, there is this movement in this chapter from blessing to cursing, from order to disorder, from work to toil, from life to death, and from fellowship to banishment. For that is the final aspect of God's response, his equal and opposite reaction to the behavior of man and woman. He banishes them from his presence. Verse 23, so the Lord God banished them from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. He drove the man out. They are cold and chilling words that these two who were made, who were gently and graciously placed in this garden by a father who loves them, are now banished and driven away, subject to hardship, fighting, pain, toil, and death. They are now driven out into the world. See, that is the bad news, friends. That is the horrible news. Because of our rebellion against God, people like you and like me who have rebelled against God, did God really say, I will ignore his word, I will disregard his instruction, I will turn my back on him, I will question his goodness? Because of that, we now see this. And yet, even in here, we see, thankfully, that God doesn't play by Newton's rules. For God's reaction is not equal and opposite. Even in the midst of this curse, and this tattooing into creation, the inverted order that we see, God can't but help show his love and his kindness and his grace. Look with me at verse 21. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Didn't have to. They had the leaves. God could have just turned them out. He makes for them coverings. Doesn't have to, but is kind. I want to argue, I think, and I'm not entirely sure about this. We can pick this up in question time later on. I think also in verse 22, we see just a hint of God's goodness. The man, says the Lord God in verse 22, has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. And I think the hint of grace there is that if we had been allowed to do that, we would exist eternally in a state of alienation from God. That there would be no hope. That in one sense, just in a tiny sense, that the release that death is in the midst of pain and suffering, just as a tiny sense, that is God's grace. He protects us from existing eternally in this reality of eating from the tree of life, knowing the knowledge of good and evil. I wonder if in one sense, in a very small sense, death is a form of grace. But lastly, and I think the clearest hope that is here, the clearest aspect of God's grace is seen in verse 15. You see, one of us, in verse 15, one of the offspring of this woman will crush the evil one's head. He will strike at his heel, but his head will be crushed. See, even in the midst of God giving humanity what they want, he gives them what they need. And that is true even today. God is good to us, even when we are horrific to him. We read from Romans chapter 8 a few chapters earlier. The apostle who writes says, even at the right time, when we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And I always thought that was kind of just a statement about, I was just a bad person. It was when I came to realize reading the Gospels, that the Gospel writers wrote in such a way so that I was there yelling, "Crucify him." I was there in that crowd screaming, "Give me Barabbas, kill this one." And I was the one who cast lots for his clothing. I was the one who wanted him dead. See, while I was a sinner, he died for me. You see, friend, even if you're here this evening and you're not a Christian, you wouldn't call yourself a Christian. This is true. God has been good to you. Even in the midst of your rebellion against him, he has given you a world to live in, a world that is still ordered even in its brokenness. He has given you people to know and love, even if those relationships are difficult. And he has given you one who has crushed the head of your greatest enemy. Where does this land as we draw things to a close? Where's kind of the cash value in this? I want to suggest three things as we kind of tidy up. The first is this. Those aren't the things. This is the first thing. Now, we live in a world where life is hard. I think that's a good thing. I think we need to realize this, that we live in a world where life is hard. And it's actually meant to be. There's a saying, there used to be a saying, that some people are born with a silver spoon in their mouth. We don't hear it so often today. What it means is that you were born into sort of a moneyed family and life was expected to go very well for you. You were born with a silver spoon, but you expected certain things. And friends, while not many of us think we're born with a silver spoon in their mouth, that would make childbirth particularly painful. There is a sense in which we can kind of think that we're entitled to certain things. We kind of think that we should be able to do what we want. You know, my kids at least used to be taught, I told them, you can be anything that you want to be. That's rubbish. Theo's like knee-high to a midget. He's never playing professional basketball. Doesn't matter how good he is. He can't do that. Doesn't matter how much he wants to be. He will never do it. We kind of have this expectation, I think, that we should be able to do what we want. We should be able to get from life what we want. There's a band called A Great Big World, and they have a song called Rockstar. It has these words in it. I love it, these words. They get me every time. And we're all getting older, wishing we were young, living on the memory of what we would become. I love that. We're living on the memory of what we would become. We all have these dreams, these expectations of what we should be. And I think in one sense, the curse in Genesis 3 says that might not be. Your life might suck. It might just be ridiculously hard. It might just be broken and full of pain, and it might be full of cancer and loneliness and angst and difficulty. And in one sense, that's normal. You haven't done anything wrong. You're not kind of unusual in that. You haven't missed out on what life should be. Life is hard on this side of the curse. Yes, you are still vitally important to God. You are made in His image and likeness, and He loves you more than you will ever begin to imagine. And we'll see that in a moment. But life is hard. Secondly, we live in a world where evil is addressed. This is Kirsty Bentley. She, in 1998, on New Year's Eve, went missing in Ashburton. Her body was found a few days later, and her killer has never been apprehended. Living somewhere, possibly in mid-Canterbury still, even this evening somewhere, is a person, most probably a man, who took her life. He has never been held accountable for it. He has destroyed her life. He has destroyed the lives of countless people in her family and in her community. And he got away with it. He has never been held accountable for it. He is free, and they are suffering. I met a woman today who was abused as a child by her stepfather. Her stepfather is dead, and she has only told a couple of people, and only recently. See, her entire life, she has lived with this evil that has been done to her. He was never held accountable. He was never judged for what he did. And friends, the curse shows us that that is not the case forever. The curse shows us that God takes sin seriously. He responds to it. He reacts to it. See, God's curse on sin shows that He will hold wrongdoers accountable for what they have done wrong. No one gets a free pass. That's a good thing. It's a good thing that wrong is called wrong and evil is judged. Now, friends, there are times when we don't see that. With Kirsty Bentley, with my friend, we might not see it, but God does. And God will hold those wrongdoers to account. Evil will be addressed. But thirdly, we live in a world where God is still involved, and therefore there is still hope. I hope in one sense you've come away from this and you feel kind of down and you feel kind of full of sadness and pain. That is a right thing, I think, to come away from this. This is our reality. Church is not all about feeling good and going away. It's about getting real news that allows us to live rightly. You see, the truth of Genesis 3 is that God is not turned away. He curses, He banishes, but He does not annihilate. He is still thinking of the man and the woman. He sends them away so that they might not eat from the tree of life and exist forever without hope. See, we have a God who continues to be involved in our lives and in our world in the midst of our failures and our pain. He knows. He knows what you are enduring. He hates the sin that is going on and the evil that has caused your pain, but He loves you. Secondly, we have a God who promises hope Do you see, the offspring of the woman will crush the serpent's head? And we have this beautiful little thing there in verse 20, where Adam named his wife Eve, which means life or living, because she would become the mother of all the living. You see, we have this little glimmer of hope there. There is hope. She will produce life, and life will ultimately come from one of her offspring who crushes the serpent's head. And so lastly, and most profoundly, we have a God who has enacted that promise in verse 15. We have God enacting the one, bringing the one who is life to this world. See, the one who crushes the serpent's head, the offspring of Eve, is both God and man. He enters into this fallen and this cursed world, but he doesn't give in to sin. He comes as another Adam who is tempted by the evil one, who is hated by the evil one, but he doesn't give in. We have one who willfully and deliberately chooses to go and bear this curse. Take this curse, the curse of death, the curse of hardship, the curse of broken relationships, the curse of toil. He takes this curse and he reverses it. He bears the judgment of God. He bears the curse of God for our sin. See, the curses of the fall are a necessary statement of terrible news. But they are necessary statements of terrible news because there is a cure. There is a beautiful, wonderful, glorious cure in one who is promised here, who has crushed the evil one's head, who has borne our curse, and who gives us life forever. Let me pray.